By look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. So that's the context of this person asking the first part of this question. Jesus does a miracle, makes this fig tree wither, makes it die, and Peter is amazed. And with that context of seeing this little tree wither, Jesus is telling Peter, that's nothing. That's nothing. He's talking about moving a mountain, the Rocky Mountains, with your faith. I think the literal truth behind these words of Jesus is that prayer is powerful and effective. That's, I think, what Jesus was meaning by what he said there. Prayer is powerful and effective. Don't take it too literally, right? Don't be saying, okay, I want Mount Ararat to go in the Red Sea, amen, and I want to see the Appalachians go in the Atlantic Ocean. You know, we'd have some good old-fashioned earthquake things. And I don't think that's what Jesus meant, but he said, and again, no one moved mountains in the Scriptures too, which is always a good way to say, okay, did it happen in the Scripture? And if it didn't happen in the Scripture, you say, okay, maybe Jesus didn't mean literally what he said. So that's one aspect of it. The next aspect of this question, do we really need to leave our families in order to follow Jesus? And the short answer to that is maybe. Maybe we do. Matthew 19:29 says, Jesus says, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus says that in Matthew 19:29 and Luke 14. In verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Again, when Jesus said hate there, doesn't mean hate. He's a Jew. Honor thy father and mother is in the top 10, right? So he's what he's meaning there is that I need to be number one. He's exaggerating. Again, you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's very important to do that or think, okay, in order to follow Jesus, I need to literally hate my parents. Jesus does not mean that. Honor your parents, right? He's not talking about get divorced, you know, hate your wife. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, man, Jesus needs to be number one. And if there's a relationship in your life where, all right, if there's a relationship in your life, things just happen around here. That's all right. That's causing you, right, to, like, say, for example, when I wanted to go to seminary initially, my mom and dad did not want me to go. So that's an instance where I had to choose. I got to follow God. Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. It's a good verse. So anyway, so that's just some backdrop. But now the important part is, well, will we do, so literally or figuratively, when Jesus said, you must leave your and to follow me, leave your father and mother and brothers and sisters, that's a maybe. That's a maybe. Will we do greater things than these? I think the short answer there is yes. And I talked about this in week 5. John 14:12. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now you look again, Scripture interpreting Scripture, did Jesus mean that literally? And I think the answer is yes, because the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament show that the disciples did what Jesus did. The earliest followers did what Jesus did. Jesus healed the crippled. They healed the crippled. Jesus healed the sick. They healed the sick. Jesus cast out demons. They cast out demons. Jesus raised the dead. They raised the dead. They did the miracles. They did the teachings that Jesus did. And I think there, when Jesus said, you'll do even greater things than these, I think that he was speaking quantitatively, not qualitatively. See, Jesus made blind men see, and I'm assuming he gave them 20/20 eyesight. He didn't like give them like, okay, I'm going to give you eyesight, but man, you need some Coke bottle glasses there. That's all I can do for you today. You know, Jesus raised the dead. If you're dead and now you're not dead, you can't really improve upon that one. So Jesus, I think, is talking about quantity, meaning that there was just one Jesus, right, walking the earth, and he multiplied himself. He had 12 apostles. There were 3,000 Christians on the first day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that there are now thousands of people, now billions of people, who could theoretically, and we're going to talk a little bit more about why often we don't do miracles in a later question, but that's the concept. So I believe, conclusion, Jesus was not using hyperbole when he said, you'll do what I've been doing, and even greater things, because the earliest followers did what Jesus did, and we are called to do the same. Okay, so that's a good setup question. And all these are, some of them overlap. I'm just going to go question to question, and we're going to the next one now. So when the disciples healed the sick, they did it with confidence. When we attempt to do it, we have a lifetime of conditioning that gets in the way. When they prayed for a healing, they were just as confident that the person would be healed as we would be that our soup would be warm after putting it in the microwave. How do you reverse a lifetime of conditioning? And this is a great question, right? Right now, we say, hey, you know, like right before Kelly and I left to eat, we had some meat pie. Kelly made a homemade meat pie, and it was awesome. And we, you know, got out the microwave, put it in the microwave to heat it up, hit the buttons, and there is confidence. Unless the thing's broken, it's going to work. Like, no doubt. But then you say, okay, someone is healed, and there are loved ones in my life right now that need healing. And you pray for them, and it's iffy. Probably, like, from our conditioning, is nothing's going to happen. So how do we reverse, how do we believe John 14:12 is kind of the point of this? How can we become as confident, right? The earliest apostles, I mean, Peter, right, he sees this crippled man at the gate called Beautiful in Acts 3, and he says, okay, you're crippled. Well, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And that guy just walked, and he just went on his day and then said, you know, men of Israel, why does that surprise you? I mean, it's a big deal. I just healed someone. I mean, I did what Jesus did. Very common. So the question is, how do you reverse a lifetime of conditioning? The first thing to understand, and there's not a PowerPoint slide here, is first to remember Mark 9:24, the Father says, Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So don't think that you have to have perfect faith in order to do what Jesus did, because that guy didn't. Jesus healed in this unbelief mindset of this father and healed the boy anyway. So that wasn't the question the person asked, but I'm going to give you some very specific action steps. How do we reverse a lifetime of conditioning? 7 bullet points here. Number 1 is realize that it's going to take time. This is important. If you've been conditioned your entire life to think a certain way, a change in your thinking is not going to happen overnight. I mean, perfect example, Kelly and I going on Tuesday nights, Pastor Tim at Discover Church in Utica. Pastor Tim, every single night, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You know, God is not the one who gives you disease and illness. And he says that over and over and over again. And Kelly and I went, and we're going to talk a little more in our story. We went Tuesday after Tuesday. We moved heaven and earth to make it there. Even with small kids, we're like, we're making this happen. Thanks to my mother-in-law, Grandma Linda, who watched the kids. But we made it happen. So it took, literally, now I believe that. I believe God is good all the time. I believe all the time God is good. I believe that. I'll take a bullet for that. But the first month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months of going to Discover Church, I wouldn't have, because it's kind of like it's bumping up against something that I want to believe is true, but I'm not sure I believe is true. So first realize it's going to take time. If in the question, how do you reverse a lifetime of conditioning? Well, it's going to take some time. It's not going to happen instantaneously, most likely. Second thing, in this is settle in your mind once and for all whether or not God wants to heal the sick today. You need to settle that in your mind. And I talked about it in week 1 of redemption that we need to read Jesus, our picture of God. So there's a book, and I'm going to recommend it. It's actually right here, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit by Jack Deer. It's actually a 2-in-1 volume. Surprised by the Power of the Spirit by Jack Deer. That was something that Kelly and I read. And it's interesting, just reading or doing whatever it takes to settle in your mind to read experience. And again, you need to ask God, because it's not something you can just decide or choose to, but it's something where you put yourself in a place to say, how do I answer that question? Does God want to heal today? Does God want to heal the sick today? Or even maybe does God, maybe not does he want to, but does he heal the sick today? That's a question. Number three is don't bring the Bible down to your experience. See, what happens is, indirectly, right, the Bible and the experience of the people in the Bible is up here, and our experience is down here, right? Peter prays for this crippled man in Acts 3, the guy's healed. We pray for someone, they're not healed. What we tend to do then is take the Bible and its stories, and we tend to bring them down to our level. What we need to do is do whatever it takes to fight to take our experience up to the level of the Bible. And say, okay, if I'm down here and the Bible's up here, there's something that, it's not the Bible's not messed up, it's I'm messed up, or I need to do whatever it takes to close that gap. And I'll talk about more how to do that in just a minute. Second thing to do is important is pray and fast for spiritual breakthrough. Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that brings a revival in the churches in America. See, oftentimes what we do when we ask a question like this is we'll pray one time, you know, God, give me the gift of healing, amen, and then you go back and you watch 10 hours of World Cup soccer. You go, man, God didn't answer that prayer. It's like, well, how bad do you want it? And there's something there. And I'm not saying that God dangles an answer to a prayer like a carrot. But there's something about praying and fasting for spiritual breakthrough. Not only in your life, but in the life of churches in America. So that's something I'd encourage you to do. Fifth, I call this jump off the diving board before there's water in the pool. What I mean by that is oftentimes the way it works in matters of faith is you're standing on the edge of the diving board, the swimming pool is empty, and God says jump. And you say, well, I'll jump as soon as you put water in. And God says, I'll put water in as soon as you jump. Right? It's a faith issue. So what I mean there is you need to pray for people who need healing and miracles in their lives. Actually, Thursday night, after I taught week 8, I got a phone call from a guy. I got a phone call from a person. I was at Troy Beaumont afterwards, and we prayed for this guy, healed, had a kidney issue, and we prayed for him, prayed for the family, and he died today. Right? That happens. But jump off the diving board anyway and keep doing it. It's the whole thing I talked about before, become a fool for Christ. Just be praying for people. Okay, so this guy died. You know what? The next one. And you just have to have it in your gut. Man, the next one. If that guy's going to heal, then the next one. But keep on praying. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't be on the end of the swimming pool waiting until the pool gets filled up with water before you're willing to jump. Because God tells you to pray for the sick. Pray for the sick. Because in that process, who knows what might happen. Next is ask God to give you, and it's supposed to be supernatural spiritual gifts. Ask God to give you supernatural spiritual gifts. And I talked about that before, week 8. Just be praying for an outpouring. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Ask God if there's gifts of the Holy Spirit that you do not have yet, ask God. God is the giver of good gifts, right? Ask him for them. And if you don't receive it the first time, ask and ask and ask again. Be like Faith, my daughter Faith. She's 3, right? Kids have a tenacity to ask you for stuff. You know, can I have a snack? 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 Right? She's 3. She knows her daddy will give her a snack. She can just have to break him down, you know. But we don't have to break God down, though. But, you know, so the analogy is not perfect. But ask God to give you supernatural gifts. Number 7, this is so important, and it's kind of tied in there. Do whatever it takes to renew your mind. And what I mean by that is do whatever it takes to begin to believe in the core of your being the greater things about what God wants and what God wants to do in the broken world. Read books, subscribe to podcasts, attend seminars, something to think about. And this is not like to make everybody feel bad, but maybe you turn the TV off. Maybe you watch TV for an hour a night, and the extra hour or two that you have the TV off, you spend time in prayer, in reading, in renewing your mind. Stop surfing the internet as much. Stop playing video games. Treat this concept like you're cramming for a final exam in school and do whatever it takes. Here's just some examples that ways potentially to do this. There's a book, again, Jack Deere, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. I cannot recommend that book highly enough. Phenomenal book. Craig Mays actually gave me that copy. Gave it to the whole new community planning team. There's a seminar called Naturally Supernatural by Gary Best. You can Google that. Kelly and I watched, we did not attend the seminar, but we watched the DVDs. There's some really good stuff there. There's actually a book called Naturally Supernatural as well. And then some sermon series. Bill Johnson did one called Healing Our Neglected Birthright. It's available for iBethel.org, maybe about $20 or so. And then Rich Nathan did one that I just listened to called Showing the Spirit. It's from Vineyard Columbus. And it's a 6-message set again. And you can order those things online. You say, man, that's $20 or that's $25. Okay, how much is your cell phone bill with the data package every single month? So you can look up your ESPN, right? $30 a month. So buy the stuff. Invest in these things if you want it, right? If you want to reverse that lifetime of conditioning, do whatever it takes to reverse your lifetime of conditioning. Okay? I'm going to keep it up there, so you want to write down those if you want to. And I'll dive into the next question, though, right off. So that's it. How do we reverse time lifetime conditioning? And those are some ways to do it, I believe. Because I feel in my life, as doing these things, my conditioning is being reversed. I've been on this journey for probably a good 3 years now. And in believing more and more every single day, but that's because every single day I'm doing stuff like that. And Kelly and I as well. Next question. This is a good one. They're all good ones. What is the relationship between forgiveness of sin and healing? Good question. What is the relationship between forgiveness of sin and healing? James chapter 5, And again, I'll just read this to leave it on the board if you want to write down those web addresses. In James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, James writes, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." Listen, "If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, the interesting thing about this verse is it combines there the concept of forgiveness of sin and healing. They're intermingled. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, it says something very similar. "In the same way," speaking to the guys here, "you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered." That's a pretty good verse. That's a pretty convicting verse if you're married. Like, well, when he's going, yeah, that's right. Husband, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, so your prayers don't get hindered. But that's what the text says. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. So there's an implication there that our conduct, and it's not just about men with women, it's right, husbands and wives. I think that's a general. You can apply that broader than that. There's something about our conduct and the implication, right? If like I'm beating my wife, and then I go, "Dear God, would you just be with me today?" God will be like, "I'm not sure about that, Dan. You know, let's have a conversation." Right? But at the same time, and this is a caution, do not universalize that verse or the verse in James. Meaning that the reason you're not healed, this is where people get dangerous, right? The reason you're not healed, you got unconfessed sin in your life, and I've heard that from people. The reason why your prayers are hindered, there's some sin somewhere, you haven't confessed it, and you're like, "Man, I've confessed everything that I know." Yeah, there's something rooted in there somewhere. You haven't confessed enough, so that's why your kid died. That's why you have cancer. Right? That is dangerous. And the other thing to realize is that when you look at the scriptures account, you're reading the Bible, there's not a direct link between sickness and healing, right? I mean, sickness and sin, right? Jesus says in John 9, when they say, "Okay, this guy's blind, Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus blows off that question. And he just says, "You know what, let God be glorified," and heals the guy. See, the idea back then was, okay, if you're sick, it's a direct sin link, and Jesus blows that out of the water. Now, in general, I would say it is good to daily confess our sins, regardless of if we need to be healed or not, just to maintain the health of our soul, to spend time maybe at night, review your day, and say, "All right, God, where did I screw up?" And just allow the Holy Spirit to bring to mind ways, I mean, some ways you know, "Yeah, I remember I blew that," and you know that. And other times the Holy Spirit might bring something. "Yeah, but you remember when you did this?" And just confess that to God. And 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, we're forgiven. Okay, but at the same time, don't think, right, don't universalize this principle and think that there's some sin rooted somewhere in your past that maybe you forgot about that's keeping you from being healed. See, that type of thinking, I believe, is straight from the pit of hell. I really do. That Satan wants to keep you in bondage and think, "Yep, it's your fault. Remember, you know, when you were 18 years old, that one, you confessed all 99.9% of your sins, but that 0.1%, that's the reason why you're not healed." I think that's from the pit of hell. So here's the role I think that unconfessed sin plays in our lives in general. This is going to be an eye test for you, but I want to have everything up here on one verse or one slide. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 26, going to verse 32. I love this scripture. Paul writes, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." See, when we sin, and I think this is the whole list, it starts up there about giving the devil a foothold with anger, but I think, again, the broader context here is we give the devil a foothold every time we sin, intentionally, willfully. What we do is we give Satan an opportunity to kind of grab you around the ankle, right? Giving the devil a foothold. We give him an open door. But here's the thing, is an open door does not guarantee that we're going to fall under spiritual attack. Okay? It's kind of like this. If you go on vacation, you leave your front door unlocked, it's much more likely that a thief might break into your house. But there's no guarantee. That's happened. You know, sometimes you like leave the house, you're like, hey, my garage door's open the last 6 hours. You know? It's happened. Doesn't mean automatically someone's going to break in. It's like, say, when you cut yourself, the same thing. You have a greater possibility of an exposure if you have a wound to get infected, but there's no guarantee that it's automatically going to happen. So I think the same goes for when we sin. When we sin, we leave the front door, the proverbial front door open of our body for Satan to attack us. But it's not a guarantee. It's not a direct cause. And it's interesting, in John 14:30, you know, Jesus, right, he was without sin. And it's very interesting. This is just embedded in here. One pastor was preaching on this, and it jumped out at me. I've read this verse a million times, and I miss it every single time. Jesus says this, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And he says, oh, yeah, and by the way, he has no hold on me. Another translation says in John 14:30, he has no claim on me. He has no hold on me. No hold, no foothold on me, Jesus says. Why? Because Jesus is without sin. Jesus has no sin. So he is impervious to satanic attack. There's no open doors for Satan to attack Jesus. There's no potential exposed wounds, right? Because Jesus was without sin. He has no hold on me, by the way. I love that. So again, that's just framing. And with some of these questions, I'm moving kind of quick because Ruth told me to go quick. So I'm going quick. But again, these are each of these I could talk for an hour on. But that's, again, how do you harmonize forgiveness and healing, or confession of sin and healing? Don't universalize it by any stretch. That's the big takeaway there. So here's our next one. This is fun. You stated that Jesus healed all who came to him. Jesus healed on the spot or soon after, not in the not yet. So how do you reconcile this? And to give you some background, in week 7, I introduced the concept of what I call the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. The already, not yet of the kingdom of God. Meaning that the kingdom of God in many ways is already here, but the kingdom of God is not yet fully manifested. Some churches, however, as I mentioned in week 7, focused on just one of the two aspects, either the already, exclusively, they focus on that aspect, or the not yet. So I call them already churches, and there are certain denominations, I'm not going to name them, don't need to, or individual churches, maybe non-denominational, but individual churches, that emphasize the already. So again, the person asked the question, you stated that Jesus healed all who came to him. And I did state that. And they said, well, Jesus healed on the spot or soon thereafter, not in the not yet. So how do you reconcile this? Meaning that the assumption there has been everybody's healed. That would be what the already churches believe. Already churches would not agree with the already not yet concept. They believe everybody is healed. The moment you pray for them, you're healed. Every promise of God is for now, not the future. So if a person has cancer, as an example, and they're prayed for, the first time they prayed for, you're healed. Even if you go to the doctor and they say, okay, we did a bone scan, you got stage 3 cancer going on. You say, you know what, I'm going to stand on the word of God. The word of God says I'm healed. I reject the doctor's report. It's like, yeah, but the doctor's report says you have stage 3 cancer. I'm standing on the word of God. The word of God says I'm healed. And you kind of go back and forth. And what happens, okay, is that the way people get around this to say, okay, well, the doctor's report does say that's reality, that you have stage 3 cancer, as an example. You're fighting, right, using the language you talked about. Say you're fighting it. Don't claim it as your own. But people of the already churches would say, well, you've been healed in the spiritual realm. That's how that's gotten around. You're healed in the spiritual realm. It just hasn't manifested itself yet in your body. But praise God, the healing's on its way. Okay? There's some struggles that I have with this viewpoint, with the way that the question was asked. Number one, and this is the most important, is I don't believe Jesus held that view. Okay? Meaning Jesus, he healed people. He didn't heal everybody, though. We're going to talk about that. Okay? There were people in first century Palestine that died and were not resuscitated, right? Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, right? The widow of the son of Nain. There's 3 cases where people were resuscitated. You call it resurrected, but that language is a little bit sloppy because they died again, right? I mean, Lazarus didn't live forever. He was dead, but the word resurrected maybe is a little bit off. But you could use that if you want to. But John the Baptist, he's dead. He got killed and he stayed dead. And that was Jesus' cousin, right? So there's examples of people that Jesus didn't raise everybody. Jesus healed everybody who came to him, but he didn't heal every single person that lived in the first century. Right? He didn't do that, right? He healed everyone who came to him, didn't he? He didn't heal everybody. So it's something to think through. Okay. The other thing, and just the reality, is that I have prayed for people like this guy I prayed for on Thursday night. I pray for him to be healed. And there's a good chance I'll be the pastor presiding over his funeral in the next few days. So what do you do with that? I mean, that's just reality. I prayed for this guy to be healed. And he passed away. So to say to his widow, well, he was healed in the spiritual realm. That rings pretty hollow at that point. It's like, he's healed in the spiritual realm. Here's his casket. You know. Now, I believe, right, this guy's a believer and a follower of Jesus. He is healed, right, at this moment. But his body, his flesh, right, deteriorated of kidney failure. And that healing never took place. So just be processing through, right, that Jesus, right, we are, I believe, in the already and the not yet. There are healings that take place, but things are not yet fully manifested. That's the tension that we're called to live in. But we need to have hope. And we need to keep praying. That's what I talked about. I love just the Hebrews 11:1. I've memorized it. It's combining the New King James and the NRSV. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We need to see ourselves. If you have cancer today, or if you're fighting cancer today, if someone in your life is struggling with a disease or an illness, you need a picture in your mind to see them healed. If they're in a wheelchair, picture them dancing and leaping for joy and pray towards that reality. Pray towards that reality. Don't give up. All right, next, rapid fire. I did that one pretty quick, actually. This one, I'm not going to do pretty quick because this is a big question. By the way, do we have extra water? There's bottles of water. If you guys need water, please feel free. This isn't like school. You don't have to raise your hand to go to the bathroom. I'm just plowing through. Hopefully your brains, we'll do a stand-up break probably at 7 just to kind of do maybe some jumping jacks or something to get your blood flowing. But hopefully this is stretching you. Psalm 139 says, God ordained all the days of our life that they were written before one of them came to be. So the events you talked about back in week 3 when the mom died in the bus crash, that must have been predestined by God. But you imply that nothing had to do with that, that God had nothing to do with that crash. How do you harmonize your beliefs with Psalm 139? That is a good question. Every single one of these is a good question. They are. And again, I could take an hour on this. I'm going to hopefully take 10 minutes or so. But this is a tough question. Now, as I said earlier, and I'm going to say this a few more times, we should never take any verse of the Bible more literally than the original author intended it. When the author, Psalm 139, penned Psalm 139, right, he has an aspect of, here's what I mean by this, and we need to get at the author's original intents. Don't allegorize it if he meant it to be literally, but don't take it hyper-literally if he said it's more figurative. And there's a little bit of a dance here that theologians go with Psalm 139. Now, one thing to remember is the concept of literary genre. It's a fancy word, genre, G-E-N-R-E. There's different genres in the Bible, meaning that there's historical books, right? Gospels, parables, there's a genre of that. There's poetry. And you don't read the different types of the book of the Bible. And there's a book, by the way, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It just popped in my mind. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. A phenomenal text. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it explains, here's how you read the different genres of the Bible differently. So the book of Psalms is a book of poetry. In fact, the book of Psalms was the praise and worship manual of the early church, of the Jews. They didn't have, you know, like Chris Tomlin going on. They didn't have Danny Cox. They had the Psalms. So they sang these things. They're poetry. So the question is, right, poetry gives beautiful language to teach literal truth. The question is, how literal, and that's where theologians differ, how literal was the content of one psalm over another? And where was it figurative, right? And people don't all agree. But let me give you some examples of the type of language that the book of Psalms, it's a book of poetry, uses and how we interpret this. Psalm 36, and we've sang this song at Kensington. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge, what? In the shadow of your wings. Is God a bird? Now, does God literally have wings? No. But we understand that the writer of Psalm 36 didn't mean, you know, God turned into a chicken. Right? The point is God is one who protects. We find refuge, right? Like baby chicks. With their, you know, let's wrap you in your wings. That's what's going on here in Psalm 36. So if you're a hyper-literalist, you go, man, God's a chicken now. Okay, now we have a problem because in Psalm 18:31, God transformed into a rock, right? For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? So is rock like a transformer? I mean, is God a transformer? Is he like Optimus Prime, you know, the Decepticons? I'm having a flashback to some 80s stuff that I, you know. That was not in my notes. But the point of this is that, right, God is a rock. What does that mean? Man, God is steadfast. God is secure. God is unchanging. That's what the author means. Psalm 23. I'm going to be doing a funeral tomorrow for a guy, Chuck Stafford. Maybe you know him. He was a big part of Elevate here. He passed away over the weekend riding his bike along 16-mile Metro Parkway. I just talked to a family member, and they said, by the way, the funeral is off. It's 18 and Ryan at 10 a.m. Tomorrow, and I'm doing the funeral. 10 a.m. at the big funeral home at the corner of 18 and Ryan, 10 a.m. tomorrow. I just talked to a family member, and they said, man, Chuck loves Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 is one of those funeral verses that you read. And it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. So is God a literal sheep herder? No. I mean, is that his vocation, tending white fluffy sheep in a pasture somewhere? No. We understand the language, right? It's poetry. It's beautiful poetry. Paints an amazing picture. There's a literal truth behind every word picture. That we, in many ways, are sheep. We are helpless. We are defenseless. And God is the one who guides us in our life. So with all that in mind, let me reread the question about Psalm 139. That was just the setup to answer the question. Psalm 139 says, God ordained all the days of our life that they were written before one of them came to be. So the events you talked about back in week 3, when the mom died in the bus crash, must have been predestined by God. But you implied God had nothing to do with that crash. So how do you harmonize your beliefs with Psalm 139? It's a great question. The quote that I had, I pulled from a book directly word for word, and it was this. This guy receives a phone call. He's a pastor, well-known pastor. I've got bad news. Are you ready? The pastor, the son at the time, his little boy, said yes. Your mother was just killed in a bus wreck. Your dad may not make it. This guy writes, this pastor, now grown up, I submit under the sovereign hand of God, and I believe in a God who was in total control and did what was best for her, best for me, best for my dad. That's a direct quote from this pastor. So according to this guy, it was God's best, right? God ordains everything. God predestines everything. So God said, okay, whatever day that was, I'm going to predestine this mom to die in a bus crash and leave that kid potentially an orphan because the dad may or may not make it. So out of all the things God could have orchestrated for that mom to do that day, like go shopping, you know, for some souvenirs, to hang out with her husband on a day, to, you know, just hang a day at the beach, that it was, according to this guy, God's best for her to die. I can't believe that. With that in mind, the bus crash of week 3, now let me read Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to rip through all of it, and then we're going to look at specifically the one verse that is the focus point of the question. Psalm 139 begins in verse 1. O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. Now again, this is poetry, and listen to this language. It is beautiful language. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I mean, that's beautiful language. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Beautiful. I mean, beautiful language. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. I mean, that's good language. You could preach on that. So Psalm 139 in there does say, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now the question is, again, Psalm 139 is poetry. All the Psalms are. The question is, what does this mean? What is the literal truth behind that? How literal was the psalmist when he wrote that phrase? Because again, right before that phrase, it says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Okay, now we know that didn't happen, right? I don't know what was going on there. We were woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, right? We know that isn't literal, but then we jump right to the next verse and we say, yeah, but this is very literal, right? So again, it's poetry. Now, different theologians offer different perspectives on this one. Depending on who was up here, even on Kensington staff, they would give you a different take on Psalm 139. How literal is the language? Some pastors and scholars would say, yes, very literal. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, literally. Others would say, not so much. I'm part of the not so much camp, and I'm going to explain why. See, first of all, if you believe that sentence literally, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, now you have an issue. Every murder that happens, every suicide that happens, every car accident that happens, every bus crash that happens, and when people die in those instances, must have been ordained by God. So now God's in the murder and suicide business. God's in the bus crash business. There was a Kensington pastor, I'm not going to name names, that what happens is you fall into this, a fatalistic worldview. Fatalism is a philosophy of the world. Fatalism is not a biblical worldview. Fatalism means whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Kind of like this. Maybe not God, like fatalist. If you're fatalistic, you wouldn't believe God wrote all of the days. It just maybe the universe did. Maybe Mother Earth did. Maybe the spirits did, right? There was a Kensington pastor. We actually did a weekend service on this. And there was a pastor. He never went skydiving in his life. I don't know if I'm going to frame it. And I don't know if you remember this, but I love this pastor. And they decided to talk about taking a leap for God. And so this guy was going to go skydiving first time in his life. And it was on video. And some of you guys are nodding. You remember that service? So this guy, so they had him and his wife. And they're interviewing them kind of the morning of the skydive. Like they're eating breakfast. And then they go. And he jumps out of the plane. And they gave a salvation message. And it was an awesome Kensington service. Very memorable. But something very interesting that this guy said made me kind of cringe a little bit while he was around the breakfast table. He said something like this to his wife. He says, you know what? I believe the word of God, that God ordained my number of days. So if today's the day I'm going to die, then today's the day I'm going to die. Meaning, why not go skydiving? Right? Are you tracking with that? So here's the point. I wanted to raise my hand and go, okay, so if today was not your day to die, should you jump out of the plane without a parachute? Right? That's funny, isn't it? That's really what that guy was saying indirectly, is that, well, if literally, all the days ordained for me are written before your book. Today's the day I'm going to go. Today's the day I'm going to go. Whether I, you know, jump off an airplane or whether I just sit here and read a book. Today's my day. If this is my day, it's my day. Problem is you become fatalistic very quickly there. I would submit to you that if that guy said, well, I'm going to jump out of an airplane without a parachute, and he hit the ground and died, God would quote him very quickly, like Jesus did to Satan, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. You know? Or to quote Napoleon Dynamite, idiot, you know, idiot. Why'd you do that, you know? It's fatalism, not Christianity. Now, let me say this too. Regardless how literally you take Psalm 139, and specifically that sentence in there, because again, the sentence right before that, we don't take that literally, but I was woven together in the depths of the earth. We don't take that one literally. But regardless of how we take that next sentence, how literal or not, there is precedent, this is key, that the number of days of our lives is not fixed. It is not set in stone. Let me give you an example. It's one of my favorite scriptures. 2 Kings 20, starting in verse 1. Again, regardless of how literally you take that phrase, that there is precedent in scripture that the number of our days, the number of days of our lives is not fixed. It's not set in stone. 2 Kings 20, starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill, was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. So thus saith the Lord, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord and I will add 15 years to your life. I'll deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. So again, process the order of events here. Isaiah, God tells Isaiah, prophesy to Hezekiah, put your house in order. You are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah breaks down and prays. God hears his prayer as Isaiah is leaving the king's palace. He's not even all the way through the middle court of the palace yet. God says, hey, turn around. Turn around. I got some good news. The implication here is that if Hezekiah did not pray, when would he have died? Like right then. Like pretty soon. A couple days maybe. Let's say those events took place in the year 2010. That if Hezekiah, the implication is if Hezekiah did not pray in 2010, you're doing his funeral. But since he prayed, God said, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. So now your new death date, 2025. That's what the text is saying. So what I'm saying here is that whatever Psalm 139 means, again, no matter how literally you take it, again, it's poetry, so there are literal truths. There are literal truths behind every figure of speech, right? When Jesus said, by the way, you know, if your hand causes you sin, cut it off, right? The literal truth there is, man, take sin seriously. Don't blow it off. Or don't cut your hand off, right? But take sin seriously. So again, there's always a literal truth behind every figure of speech. The question is, how literal do you take it? So my conclusion of this, so I want to stop with this so I could talk longer. Whatever Psalm 139 means, 2 Kings 20 tells us that our end date on earth is not fixed. Therefore, I believe because of that, God did not predestine that mom to die in a bus crash on the day she did. That's kind of how I'm going in that logic flow. This next one is a fun one. Which of the 8 weeks is really your favorite? This is called an Isle of Refuge. Because your brains are melting. I appreciate it. By the way, who asked me that question? Be bold. Anybody here ask that question? Well, yeah, all right, thank you. The answer, and it's funny because I read that to Kelly, and we talked about it. It's like, yeah, well, which one really is your favorite? Because every single week, if you remember, and I wasn't lying. I was just like, I was so pumped up. Week one, man, this is the most fun I've had teaching in a long time, just wrestling with that. And man, week one's my favorite. And then I get to week two, and I'm like, this is even better, you know? And then you're like, okay, yeah, Dan, this is your favorite too. Week 7 was not my favorite, by the way. Week 7 was my least favorite, but my most favorite was week 5. Week 5 was titled, You Will Do Even Greater Things Than These. And as I thought about it, I mean, I love preaching every single time I did, but the reason why that one was my favorite is the message behind that is huge. You will do, Jesus said, John 14:12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, meaning I'm a son of the Holy Spirit. And we will do, man, we get to partner with God and doing some pretty amazing things. And that's life to the full. So that just jazzed me up. So that's all I'm going to say about that one. It's short and sweet. Now we're going to do a videotape change. Okay, you know what? I'm going to answer this question, and then, Mike, how are we good with this CD, and how much time we got? Okay. All right. So keep going? All right, keep going. All right. All right, good. I'm going to pound through this one, then we'll take a quick stand-up break and switch tapes. Here we go. So this was a Isle of Refuge. Can I get you laughing a little bit? Now we're getting into another nice, fun one. If our lives are predestined by God, wouldn't a person's illness like cancer also be predestined to have happened? And if that's the case, then why should we pray? Aren't we just wasting our prayers if God predestined everything? So again, we're talking about predestination. This is a theme here. Great question. Now here's the thing, is I do not agree with that question. I think that question is flawed in its theology and its root, but it's a good question. And I want to challenge one aspect of it. And I want to give you what I call predestination 101. This is fun. See, the word predestined, how many times do you think it appears in the Bible, by the way? In the NIV translation, how many times? 23. This is 0, 23. It's four. Four times. Here are the verses. I'm going to rip through them. So, again, as Christians, it's interesting. We talk about predestination all the time. I mean, that's just one of those doctrines, right? There's actually a book, by the way, called Predestination and Free Will, Four Views, edited by David Basinger. Phenomenal book. Predestination and free will, four views. But anyway, here's the four scriptures. The only four places in the NIV translation, predestination, the word appears. Ephesians 1:5. Now listen closely to the language. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. You got it? Next, Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In him, in Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So it talks about we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works at everything. Next, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it appears twice in these two verses. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among his brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So first thing in general to think about, this is a major doctrine in pop culture Christianity, not a major doctrine in the Bible. It appears four times. Not saying it's not important, but it's not there 23 times as someone guessed. And that's honestly what I would have guessed. So now let's talk this through, the doctrine of predestination. See, oftentimes when we define predestination, we think this. This is the way that I define it. Everything in your life is going to happen the way it's already been decided in the past. Everything in your life is going to happen the way it's decided in the past. Like it's written down in a book somewhere. If you checked out your book in God's library and said, what's my life? It's all written down somewhere. I'm going to give you another way to look at predestination that I think is a more biblical view. And again, there's different views on this. This is my take. The first thing to realize is that those four scriptures I read, every single time predestination is mentioned, it's related to our salvation and our devotion to Jesus. It's not every detail of our lives. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We're predestined, we're adopted to be sons and daughters. So the doctrine of predestination in the Bible is focused pretty narrowly on issues of salvation and full devotion. Not, did God predestine you to come here tonight? See, I think you used your free will as an example. See, people often think that when we talk about God predestines, and this is where when we're talking about predestination and salvation, people think that when we say God predestines those who will be saved, it means he chooses those who will be saved, and therefore, by default, chooses who will not be saved. So therefore, you're damned to hell because God didn't choose you. He passed over you. So if you're one of the predestined, praise Jesus for the doctrine of predestination. If you're not predestined, too bad, so sad, you know. God created you to damn you for his glory, praise Jesus. And so I say that kind of mocking, I used to believe that. Back around the seminary, I believed that. And I actually went to a good seminary, too. I just, you know, got a different theology. Some of you might believe that. I'm going to challenge you if you do. Let's have fun. All right, here's why. The first thing to realize is that every single time the four verses that predestination is referenced, the subject is plural, not singular. Paul is writing about a group, a collective, not individuals. Like for those, plural, God foreknew. Not for you or me, for those. Going back to the Ephesians verse, right? In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined. Not I was. Paul's not saying I was. We as a collective. So that gives you a hint of what might be going on here. See, I don't believe that God predestines people for heaven or hell. I believe that that is a choice that every single person has an actual legitimate opportunity to make or reject. And I believe that God wants all to be saved. I do. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How many does he want to perish? Not anyone. How many does he want to come to repentance? Everyone. So the question is, here's the tension. How do you harmonize the 1 Timothy 2 verse, the 2 Peter 3, 9 verse, and those predestination verses? How do you harmonize the doctrine of predestination with God saying he wants everyone to come to repentance? Right? If God damned people to hell by default, if God predestined people to be hell, then we have a problem with that verse here, because it's like, was Peter lying there? Well, God doesn't really want everyone to come to repentance. He just wants those to come to repentance who he kind of predestined. So, you know, it's all this big kind of charade that God plays. We don't really have free will. God just kind of made choices for us. Now, I'm going to give you an analogy. And by the way, every single analogy breaks down at some point, but this is a good one. I heard an aspect of this for someone, and I built on it. Let's say, okay, it's June 27, 2010, and you're attending Oakland University. And every student at Oakland U, I don't know if this is true but back then when I went, you had to take a cross-cultural studies class, meaning intro to India, intro to Japan, intro to China, one of those classes, intro to China, Steve and I took. You had to take that. It was an elective, but every single student at Oakland U had to take a cross-cultural studies class, one of this pool of classes, pick one. So they're electives. We have to choose to take one. Now, with that in mind, again, this is the analogy. Let's say the college professor teaching this one Intro to China class on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays from 9 to 10:07. You know, that's the time slot that she's teaching. She decides today on June 27th, okay, I'm laying out my course description. I'm a planner. On December 6, 2010, it's the day of the final exam, but I'm not going to have a final exam. Instead, I'm going to surprise my students, and I'm going to show Christmas Vacation with Chevy Chase. Okay? She decides that today. So any student who signs up for her class is going to watch Christmas Vacation on December 6, 2010. She decides that. Now let's say a couple months go by. It's August 24th, just as an example, and that day comes around, and it's open enrollment. And we decide, we're looking through and say, now's the time I'm going to take one of my intro classes, one of my cross-cultural studies, and I'm going to take this intro to China classes on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays with this one professor from 9 a.m. to 10:07. Here's the theology. It's pretty heavy, but at the moment you enrolled, it could be said that you were predestined to watch Christmas Vacation on December 6th. Okay, that did not apply to you the day before. You were not predestined to watch that movie until you used your free will to enroll, but it applied the moment you decided to enroll for this elective. Are you tracking me so far? Now let's talk about God. See, I believe God created a class, quote unquote, called Christians. And there's not a limited number of seats in this classroom. Unlimited. It's an elective. God hopes all of us enroll in it. But we can choose another class if we want to. And what God has done, like this college professor, has decided that all of salvation and the reality of being conformed to the image of Christ, that eternal life, that life to the full, that every other promise that is applied in the scriptures will apply to this class, this collective, this group of people. And the moment then that you enroll out of your own free will to join this class of Christians, it could be said that you were predestined at that point to have all those things applied to you. But it did not, those promises did not apply to you the day before you made that choice. They were out there, they were offered, it's on the table for everyone. And God's hope, right, is that hell has a population of zero. That's what 2 Peter 3:9 is saying, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. Right? So, at the moment that you cross the line of faith and you enroll in God's class as a collective, as a group, you could say, in love, he predestined us, Paul writes, as a group, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. God wants to adopt everybody, but we have free will. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works at everything in conformity. At that moment, the predestination happens that we choose and God chooses. So here we go. Back to the question. If our lives are predestined by God, wouldn't a person's illness like cancer also be predestined to have happened? If that's the case, then why should we pray? Aren't we just wasting our prayers if God predestined everything? See, I think the question has a flaw in it. Because I don't agree with how they're using the word predestination in that question. See, I don't believe that God predestines cancer. Again, my picture of God is Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. I don't believe in fate. I don't think we were predestined. You know, there's some genetic things going on that, you know what, there's genetics where you might be predisposed to cancer, but you're not predestined, I don't believe. See, Luke 18:1, Jesus gives a parable to pray and never give up. And the implication throughout the scriptures is that prayer makes all the difference in the world. Hezekiah wasn't predestined to die the day that Isaiah prophesied to him he was going to die. His prayer made a difference. His prayer made 15 years of difference. So I believe we ought to pray and pray and pray. And that somehow in that, God works with our free choices. And you could say at the same time that I chose God, but it was predestined for me. Because God wanted me to enroll in his class. It was open enrollments. And again, there's a book called Predestination and Free Will, Four Views. And it's edited by David Basinger. So with that, let's pause and do a tape change. And Mike, why don't we do a CD change too? And why don't you guys do a quick stand up, do some P90X workout stretches, and don't leave. But if you want to use the restroom, you can. But I'm going to... All right, we're on to our next question. This is part two. It's 10 after 7. Plowing through it. Nice, fun, easy question. Why doesn't God just destroy Satan right now? Why wait? And this is an excellent question. Again, I'm going to try to only answer, like, take maybe 10 minutes to answer it. This is like seminary course here. But let me just plow through it. It's interesting. In the movie Bill Maher, the movie Religious, he asked this question to a number of pastors and different people. And all of them said, well, man, if Satan's causing all his problems, why doesn't God just destroy him right now? And they said, well, God will destroy him one day. And Bill Maher's like, okay, well, why wait? You know, why not just do it now? And they're like, well, one day he will. And Bill's like, that doesn't make sense to me. It's a really good question. The minute that Satan fell and the rebellion happened, whenever that was, right, in millennium past, right, why didn't God snuff out Satan at that moment and save us a whole bunch of problems? Now, what I'm going to share here, I got from two sources, and they were handouts. Actually, they were part of the Digging Deeper. Greg Boyd and Paul Eddy did a two-hour podcast in July 29, 2007, on the Woodland Hills website called Spiritual Warfare Q&A. That's one of the sites. And then the other one is by Herb Montgomery, So Why All the Suffering, which I promoted in week 7. And I can email, if you want those links, I can email them to you. The first thing to understand in asking this question is the type of universe that God created. And now, I'm not going to fully answer this question. I'm going to take the ball down the field pretty far, I think. But in 10 minutes, you can only get so far. The first thing to understand is the type of universe that God created. And what I mean by that is this. God created a universe with free will. See, God gave angels, God gave humans free will. So in order for us to love, God made us to love us, wants us to love him in return. Love cannot be forced. In order for love to be genuine, there has to be a choice involved. So God gives angels, God gives humans free will. Now, in a basic sense, when you say, what is free will? In the most basic sense, it means I have the genuine ability right now to go right, just as an example, to go right or to go left. I have that ability. And if God gave me the ability to go right or go left, then God cannot stop me from going left if I choose to go that way just because God doesn't want me to, right? Because then the moment he takes away, that's not really free will. I'm a puppet. See, if God stopped me from going left, if God revoked my ability from going left, then he didn't give me the power to go right or left in the first place. If you think about it, right? This is like philosophy, but it's true. If God revokes my ability to go left, then I really didn't have the power to go left in the first place. See, the truth is, right, God has the power to do everything right now. The question is not how much power does God have. The question is what kind of world did God create? And God chose to create a world with freedom. And something you need to wrestle with is, can God control something and grant freedom over it simultaneously? I believe that's like saying square circle married bachelor. Okay, contradiction of terms. Can God control something and grant freedom over it simultaneously? See, freedom, if we have free will, there is a characteristic that free will has, and that characteristic is irrevocability. Irrevocability. In other words, if you give someone the genuine freedom to go right or left, for that freedom to be genuine, it has to be irrevocable. It has to carry that quality. God can't just take it back whenever he wants to and make us go right if we choose to go left. Otherwise, all that proves is that we were only free as long as we did what God wanted us to do. So as you're processing this, and your mind and your theology of God, you begin in one of two places. Either God is in control, or God is love. That's your starting point of your theology. Either God is in control, or God is love. So God can't, if he wants us to have freedom, can't take it. It needs to be irrevocable. So when Satan rebelled, in a sense that you can say, theologically, that God was stuck with his decision. Because God gave Satan free will and it was irrevocable in order for freedom to be truly free. So that's the first question, just about free will in general and Satan. And again, did that in 4 minutes. You could talk for 10 weeks on that. Let me address another aspect of this question. About why doesn't God just destroy Satan right now and why wait specifically? And this is from a guy named a professor at Bethel Seminary and College, Paul Eddy. I love this analogy. This is one of those I wish I made up on my own, but I didn't. See, if this that I talked about in week 3 and week 4 and said God is at war, there's a spiritual battle, a spiritual war going on. And the way our minds work as followers of Jesus is we think, well, okay, let's take, you know, just God and Satan and that out of the equation. If we're thinking about war in general, right? Man, the partners, if you're in a real war, you need to have pretty much equal kind of power and ability. If it's a real war, right? So like Obi-Wan Kenobi and Anakin Skywalker battling, right? They're pretty equal going on, man. On one day, Obi-Wan's going to win. On one day, Darth Vader's going to win. Pretty equal. Or Neo battling Agent Smith in The Matrix, right? Very equal. The Roadrunner battling Wile E. Coyote. Two equally matched adversaries. So we think in general that's what war is. So you're saying, okay, Dan, so if God's at war, are you saying that God and Satan are both gods? That they're almost equal in power? I'm not saying that. See, biblically, scripturally, right, God is creator. Satan is a created being. He was an angel, a created being that rebelled against God. So because of that, because we have God and Satan, right? An infinite gulf between the uncaused cause, the infinite creator, and a finite being. There's an infinite gap there. Because in our minds and our theology, when we say, well, then it must not really be a war. It must be kind of like a pretend war. Like when you say spiritual warfare, God's like just kind of playing, you know, playing with the green little soldiers that you play when you're a little boy. He's just playing war. Must be a pretend war. It's not a real war. So here's an analogy that Paul Eddy uses. And again, no analogy is perfect. They always break down somewhere, but this I love it. It captures the idea in a really good way. See, there is a way in which a war can be a real war, a real conflict, even though the two sides, the two parties of the war, don't have the same power. And there's one country, let's say, is a superpower, a first world country like the United States with nuclear capabilities. And then you have another country, a second world or a third world country that only has conventional weapons. They are not nuclear. Okay? Now, this has happened a number of times in history, right? You have the Soviet Union with the Afghans, right? Soviet Union is nuclear. The Afghans aren't. But that was a real war, real casualties. The United States, what? Wars with Iraq. There's a whole bunch of other ones, too. Here's the question. Why doesn't the country that's all-powerful, so to speak, just go on and nuke the place? Just blow the other country to kingdom come. I mean, if it's a real war, and they have the power to do it, and they want to win the war, then why don't they just do it? Why didn't we nuke Iraq back in 91? You guys invade Kuwait? All right, boom. See you, Saddam. We don't need to hunt for you and find you in a little cave. Nuke Afghanistan. Okay, Bin Laden somewhere in Pakistan. Just take that out and take out Mongolia. Just get it. Why don't we do that? See, it's not because it's a pretend war. It's a real war. You talk, you know, people, right, veterans, you know, Gulf War, real war, veterans of Vietnam, right? Could have nuked the North Vietnamese too, right? We were nuclear. Those are real wars with real casualties. Why does the country that's all-powerful just go in and nuke the place? We can't come to the conclusion, well, it must be a pretend war. We must not want to win the war. Not trying hard enough. See, there's a higher principle than winning the war at all costs. There's a morality question here that prevents nuclear nations from decimating smaller countries. Right? There's a morality question that keeps an all-powerful country like the U.S. from nuking anybody we want to. And I believe the same thing goes with God. God has all the power in the world to stop the war. But there's a higher principle at work. And the principle is freedom. The principle is free will for the purpose of love. Right? You go back to 2 Peter 3:9. Say, man, why doesn't God end the world today? Man, you got, there is bad stuff. When you watch the 5 o'clock news, why isn't God in the world today? And it says, man, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. To the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. A thousand years is like a day. God is not slow in keeping his promise. He wants people. He's tarrying because he wants everyone to repent. He wants to give everyone the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he's just holding out. He's holding out for people. Higher purpose. So I think the same thing in some ways goes with Satan and a spiritual war. That when he gave Satan free will, right, the angel of light, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, that God in some ways theologically was stuck with that decision because the free will needs to be irrevocable for it to be truly free, right? And there's something else going on at the same time with God for the purpose of love and freedom. That's this higher principle that's at work. And again, I took that, Spiritual Warfare Q&A, Greg Boyd and Paul Eddy. It's from July 29, 2007. And it's called Spiritual Warfare Q&A. And it's on the resource. If you just Google Woodland Hills Church, you can download it for free. And it's 2 hours of that stuff. It's unbelievable. All right, here we go. Next question. So that's, again, that's all I'm going to talk about. And it's probably going to bug some of you, but that's okay. Because what I said I want to do is make you become self-feeders, right? Make you want to process and learn and maybe say, you know, Dan, I want more information. All right, download that. Listen to that for 2 hours and then email me, right? That's what I want people to do is start to get these resources and wrestle with them. I'd love to help, but I don't want to spoon feed people. I want to equip you and say, man, here's the spoon. You feed yourself. And I'm going to feed you. I want to do that. I love doing that. I have a passion to teach. But if you're only eating 1 hour a week, you're going to starve, right? So feed yourselves in addition to being fed when you come to church or come to a Q&A night here on June 27th in room 213. So here we go. Next question. How can a seriously ill with little physical strength who may not be able to attend healing meetings or even muster the strength to pray access the healing power of the Lord? It's a good question. And the reason I want to focus on this one is a very practical one. But there's an assumption behind this question again that I don't fully agree with. The assumption behind the question is our prayers are more powerful the closer we are to someone. It's a proximity issue. And we don't find that in the Bible. In fact, there's no pattern, there's no formula when it comes to how Jesus healed people. See, sometimes Jesus healed people when he was present. He did that. Here's an example. Mark 1:31, Peter's mother-in-law, when he went to her, he took her hand, helped her up, the fever left her, she began to weigh on him. He was in the same room when she was healed. So we immediately go, okay, that must be the way it works. You have to be present. Well, no, because here we go, Matthew 8:13, Jesus is talking to a centurion. Centurion says, hey, my servant's home sick. And Jesus says, go and it will be done just as you believed it would. And at that hour, the servant was healed. So Jesus is nowhere. I mean, he might be 20, 30 miles away. So sometimes Jesus was present when he healed. Sometimes Jesus was not present when he healed. Sometimes Jesus healed by laying on of hands, Luke 13:13. He put his hands on her. Immediately she straightened up and praised God. This is the woman who was bent over for 18 years. So sometimes Jesus healed by laying on of hands. Sometimes, right, he like spit in people's eyes. Sometimes he, which would be a great way to heal. And holy loogie, right there. And sometimes you put mud in people's eyes. Be like, could you just like put your hands on me, I don't want to get kind of spit at, or I don't want to get mud in my eyes. Can you just put your hands on me like you did to the woman who's been over for 18 years? I like that way to be healed. But that's a different way, right? Sometimes Jesus healed through when people touched his garment, which is really interesting to think about. Mark in Matthew 14 in verse 35 and 36, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. It's interesting. Then sometimes Jesus healed with a word. Again, going back to Matthew 8:8 with the centurion, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word. And my servant will be healed, just with a word. Didn't have to touch someone. Now, just a side note, this is kind of fun, but have you ever been part of a prayer group this actually happened. I preached this morning at Heritage Church over in Macomb Township. They're part of our church planning partners, and their pastor was on vacation, needed me to fill their pulpit, and I did. And during the service, I didn't know they were going to do this, but I had this plan. It was pretty cool. He said, okay, well, when we pray for someone, they're up front, so I want you just kind of to raise your hand and kind of do this. You guys ever done that? Someone's being prayed for, just kind of point your hand wherever they are and just kind of do this. Kind of like Luke kind of wanted to raise the X-Wing fighter out of the Dagobah, kind of like raise your hand. The question is, where'd that come from? It's an interesting practice, right? Laying on of hands is biblical, but kind of doing this, right, kind of pointing, right? Why do we do that? Interesting. John Wimber, in his book Power Healing, gives the origin of this. We're going to talk about the vineyard in a little bit. But he says this, and it's 1,500 churches worldwide. And he shares this story. Again, it's interesting. Again, and this goes back to this person's question. I mean, if I am infirmed, if I am housebound, how can I receive prayer for healing? I can't go to a prayer meeting at Discover Church on Tuesday nights. I can't go to Thursday nights at Redemption. I can't go to church on Sundays and have the prayer team pray for me at Kensington. How do I get prayed for? The implication is I need to physically be present to have someone lay their hands on me or pray for me in close proximity for the prayer to work. Here's what John Wimber writes. He says, people have asked me why many Vineyard Christian Fellowship healing team members extend their hands without actually touching the person they're praying for. My answer is that sometimes circumstances create strange customs, and here's the history of this one. The Anaheim Christian Vineyard Fellowship, which is the original vineyard, the mothership, met in a high school gymnasium without air conditioning until 1983. During the summers and on occasion the winters, temperatures were outside in the 90s, Southern California, right? Even rising above 100 degrees Fahrenheit. Inside the packed auditorium or gymnasium, it was warmer. And I was part of a church plant out there, and we were meeting in a gymnasium. They didn't have air conditioning. I can attest to that. You were melting in that church. He says, under these hot and sticky conditions, only one member of the team would touch the person who needed healing prayer, while other team members put their hands closed without actually touching. In 1983, we moved into a building with central air conditioning, but I noticed people continued putting their hands close without touching when praying for others' healing. People from other denominations and other parts of the world who have attended our healing seminars have also picked up this way of thinking. I do not think there's anything wrong with praying with extended hands, not touching a person, especially if one team member does lay hands on a sick person. Still, it's humorous that thousands of people all around the world have learned to pray this way just because years ago we met in a hot and humid gymnasium. Isn't that interesting? Love that. So again, nothing wrong with doing that. But the why is interesting. So here, going back to the question of how can a seriously ill person with little physical strength who may not be able to attend healing meetings or even muster the strength to pray access the healing power of the Lord? Five action steps. And I actually just thought of a sixth one too. That's the quote from John Wimber, Power Healing, great book. The first one I'm actually going to say is off the map. This is like step zero. They said, can't even muster the strength to pray. I would disagree with that premise. I would say that no matter how weak you are, you can cry out to God, and it can be simply this, God help. If you can't say it, just think it, God help. Jesus' healing prayers, by the way, we pray like for half an hour when we pray for people to be healing. Jesus' prayers, like heal, you know, one word, you know, go and it will be done to you. Five words, six words, whatever. Jesus, when he prayed for people to be healing or to be healed, take up your mat and walk, you know, five words. You don't have to pray long. So if you are just, man, you're struggling, just God help is a legitimate prayer. So that's just one, to muster the strength to pray. Just cry out to God, one word. So that was step one. Here's the other five. Call the church. This is important. I would say to challenge and say to this person, call the church, call your local church, and ask the elders of the prayer team to come over and pray. And someone better do that at your church. Someone better. You might have a prayer and healing team. You might have something. But call the church and ask someone to come over and pray for you. I think that's a good thing. Also, just to have fellowship with people. So you're not doing this alone. Ask others, right? Non-elders, right? Or non-prayer team members. Just ask friends and family to come over to your house and be with you. If you are stuck in your home for whatever reason, and don't be isolated. Ask people to come over. Three is pray for yourself. I mentioned that. Also, listen to pastors and sermons who believe in healing. Listen to pastors and sermons of pastors who believe in healing. So you're in a healing environment. You're not at home all day watching, you know, garbage on TV that doesn't really do anything but tear you down and put bad thoughts in your mind. And then maybe also ask others to pray for you wherever they're at in the world so you stay in their minds. Here's something that's real. If you are stuck, if you are infirm, if you are in your home, man, we just, in America especially, we're a crazy busy culture. It's out of sight, out of mind. So if you're stuck in your home, you ask people, you send email updates, or if you can't write, you ask someone else to send email updates. Could you please remember so-and-so in your prayers? Would you think about maybe going over to their house and praying for them? It's very important to do that. I'm going to end here. I got a few more, so I'm going to stop. And what I'll do is, by the way, the email link is up. I'm going to send that out with all, let's see, the first 7 weeks, the eighth week, I have to get to Jim Johnson, and we're going to email that today. And then maybe what I'll do is I'll put these last few, because I don't want to rip you off, but I want to share what Kelly and I did too, and give us time to do that, and answer the other questions that are kind of left on the cutting room floor, because I spent some time processing this, and I want to share it with you. So I'll do that. My final question, fun one, is this. Craig Mays wrote this one. Why is Craig Mays so much smarter and better looking than Dan Kopp? How has Dan coped so well with the pain of this reality? Is this an example of the already not yet? True story. This is true. So Craig attends week 7, and it was so awesome. He was my mentor. It was a Paul Timothy thing. I love Craig Mays. He's at Communitas in New York City right now. He came and attended, and he was busy here for a few days, and he came and just showed up and sat just kind of right over where you guys are at. And so that day we said, okay, we have question cards. So that question got turned in. And so I emailed Craig and said, all right, Craig, I said, I got a tough one for you. Can you help me answer? He said, I don't have any help for you. There's nothing I can say. What do you think? You know, so that's a question where I'm going to stop.